Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul has spoken to Timothy about the godly influence of his mother and his grandmother, he's told him about what it's like to be a soldier of the Lord and what it's like to be a servant of the Lord. Now he's giving a warning of what lies ahead, because we're all, at least we should be, entering into the future soon, right? Right. Well, no, we're always in the present, aren't we? But right now we can see ahead, and he's going to warn that there are some things that are to come because of the heart of mankind. Verse 1, "And this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So he's saying, you know, there's going to come a time when it will all wrap up. But as we approach that time, what's it going to be like? What will those last days, what are those last times going to be? Well, he says they're going to be perilous. Perilous means full of trouble, full of difficulty, a lot of stressful situation coming in and out of. And then the last days means that time just before the return of Jesus Christ, as we approach that. And Paul is stressing, now remember, this was written about 2,000 years ago, and there was that anticipation that the imminent return of Christ was here. It could happen any day. You might say, wow, it's sure taken a long time. Well, in God's kingdom, in eternity, it says, the Bible says a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So how long has Jesus been gone? 2 days. Okay? Keep it simple. So Paul is stressing here the need for knowledge and responsibility as we approach that time, because we must be prepared to act. But it must be actions based upon knowledge and knowledge of the Word of God. You know, we hear that statement, don't just stand there, do something. I've said that to my kids as they were growing up, but it's not always true. Sometimes, as Ephesians 6:13 says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Sometimes we're just to stand. But we can't let this verse be an excuse for inaction. Because God does call us to action. If we can't step forward, we can at least pray. A pilot says, you know, you're flying, and a pilot comes over the intercom and says, "Well, folks, I got to tell you, we're lost, but we're making really good time." Okay? So that's what a lot of the world is like, you know. Too many people, Christians alike oftentimes, so not going in the right direction, getting lost, but getting a lot done in the process. In Hebrews, it should be in your notes, in Hebrews 1, the first two verses says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, inheritor of all things, by whom also he made these words." Not only is Jesus inheritor of all things, but he made the word, he made the universe. These last days, beginning with the ministry of Christ, will continue till he returns. They're called last days because in that time, God will complete his purpose for this earth, for this universe, for his people. And up until now, the Lord has delayed his return. And because of this, a lot of people just scoff and say, well, they scoff at the promise of his coming, thinking, yeah, right, Jesus is going to come back, right? Yeah, no, he's dead, as they will say. They think it can't happen. And Peter's second letter in 2 Peter 3:3, he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." So, the Lord spoke through Peter to warn us. There will be those people that will scoff at this idea of Christ returning. But we can be sure that he will come as he promised. And then even the scoffers, those who didn't believe, will know the truth. But in this period of last days, there will be different times, there will be different seasons. But at the end, it will get really perilous. It'll get really dangerous. It'll get really savage. It'll be hard to deal with. And if you think about 2,000 years ago, how would everybody know how perilous it was? Right now, if something happens over on the other side of the earth, how long does it take for us to hear about it? I don't know, a couple seconds, for somebody to speak it or type it out. Word is going around the world rapidly now. It's a hard time. But this perilous, the word perilous is that same Greek word that's used to describe the demoniacs in Gadara. In Matthew 8:28, it's in the notes. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, same word, perilous, so that no man might pass that way. Again, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous, exceeding fierce times shall come, suggesting a lot of violence in the end times. And suggesting also it might be energized by a lot of demon possession, a lot of demon presence. Back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in the first verse, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is happening in Paul's day. It's happening in this day. I think it's increasing in intensity in this day. It seems that evil is more intense today, being accepted and promoted by society more boldly. Most of society in the world today seems to be in rebellion against God. It seems indeed that we do live in perilous times. But Paul is telling Timothy how to minister effectively during these perilous times, because without Christ, there's no hope. There's no hope for the world. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now here's a whole list. Self-love, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I ran across a quote, coping with difficult people is always a problem, particularly if that difficult person happens to be yourself. You ever been that difficult person? I have. So consider this list again. I'm going to read down through. Lovers of their own selves. See if it sounds familiar. Covetous. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Fears, despisers of those that are good. Imagine that, despising someone who does a good thing. Yeah, we can't imagine it, can't we? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. We see a picture here, a description of people given over to sin, often hidden within religion or within the church, respectably hidden away in churches, looking religious, living in their lives out in rebellion. Paul's encouragement, from such, turn away. Because faithful Christians shouldn't behave like this and should have nothing to do with these kind of people. Are we to share with them and witness to them? But, I mean, that's a difficult situation sometimes of asking, gee, should I separate myself from them? Pray the Lord will give you knowledge. But notice that these people operate under the guise of religion or looking religious when they're really rebellious, loving the things of the world, self and money and power and pleasure. John, the Apostle John, addressed this in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Remember, the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. Think about that. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. God commands us to love him first and most, and then our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew 22 addresses that. But if we love ourselves first and most, we can't love God or our neighbors as we're commanded, because we're the most important person in the whole wide world. Or you might hear this, see if you've ever heard this. You got to love yourself first before you can love others. Excuse me. That's a lie. You can't. We love ourselves plenty. Who's the first person you think of when you get up in the morning? In most cases, it's me. I'm sorry, it's me. It's like, oh, morning, yay. So in our universe, we find God and people and things, but we should be worshiping God, loving people, and using things. But loving ourselves first, loving ourselves most, that means we worship ourselves first and most. We're likely to ignore God. We're likely to love things. We're likely to use people. Makes for a miserable life, like many people have today, honestly. Wondering why life seems upside down. We must keep God on the throne of our heart, not self. You know, we're told when we're young not to use four-letter words. Self is a four-letter word. Verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul's explaining they're describing victims of the cultists, of cults, and false teachers, religionists, he talks. Women who are lusty, who are sinful, who are silly, weak-willed. Paul isn't saying all women are like this. Certainly men are vulnerable too. But in Paul's day, women had a low status in society, were susceptible to deceivers, as he describes here. Both men and women can show the same characteristics, carnal, burdened with guilt, looking for an escape from their fear and their bondage, unable to control their desires, like he calls it diverse lusts, always searching for truth, going from one church to another, then this religion to another, this wind of doctrine. I was a searcher. If you've been through Zen Buddhism and Zoroastrianism, and there are just lines upon lines of false faith systems. And I searched and searched until I found the Lord, and the search was over. It was over. Because when we're looking out in the world, we can never be fully satisfied because we never come to the truth. And false teachers, false religious leaders take advantage, promise often quick solutions, easy solutions, working their way into control people's lives, whether it be through seminars or what the case may be, and they end up being worse off than they were before, thinking that all is well, sometimes feeling better, but not really being better. And all of this is often done in the underhanded way in the name of religion. Paul says about this, from such, turn away. This is dangerous. Verse 8 and 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Speaking of Exodus 7 through 9, there was this contest between Moses and these Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres. Tradition says that was their names, and he picks it up and prints it here. And to mention here, they opposed Moses, and what they did is they imitated what Moses did. They worked miracles, but it was miracles by the power of darkness, not by the power of God. God allowed it, obviously. Aaron's rod got turned into a serpent, and then the magicians did the same thing. Moses turned water into blood. Magicians did the same thing. Moses brought frogs, and then the magicians did the same thing. I don't know why you would fill the area with frogs just to prove a point, but they did. And Satan is an imitator of what God does. Satan is a counterfeiter, and that's what he was doing here. In the last days, he's saying that religious leaders will have a counterfeit faith, may even be working miracles. It'll look like God must be behind him because all this magic stuff's happened. But it's all to promote a lie and to resist the truth of God's word. They'll deny the authority of the Bible, substitute human wisdom, human philosophy, teach all roads lead to God. That's known as the ecumenical movement, by the way. Perhaps you've heard of it. They'll be politically correct. When you're politically correct, you deny there's such thing as sin. You deny people's need for salvation because, after all, he's a gracious and a good God, and he takes everybody to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. We have consequences to pay for our rebellion. Children do as they're growing up, don't they? I did. Paul calls them reprobate. What that means is tested and found counterfeit. How do you know if you're in such a church? Well, one aspect is an overemphasis in outward holiness. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be holy, but it can lead to legalism. You got to have your hair the same length. Ladies, the same length. Guys, all short, you know, whatever it is. Got to wear the right clothing. And we do have as I've said before, we do have a dress code. Be dressed when you walk in here. You better. You won't come in. Or you got to always pray from your knees. And if you have any problems, you're in sin. That's what often they'll say. And another aspect is overemphasis of grace, or what's called hypergrace, leading to an acceptance of all beliefs and all lifestyles. To share space, interact with the faith community. When we were looking for a building many years ago, we went into a church building in the Parenton Fairport area, and the one who was in charge of the building said, "You want to come in and meet with us?" I said, "Well, we'd like to use the space to meet in one of the rooms, perhaps." He says, "Well, how will you interact with the faith community?" And he proceeded to tell me about the priests and pastors that were on staff that were homosexual. And I said, aren't they in sin? He said, I guess I better tell them, sarcastically. Well, the meeting didn't last long after that, because how we interact with the faith community is we all need to come to Christ. I've been asked this out in public. How do you deal with that? I said, well, we all need to repent of our sin and come before God and have him forgive us. And when we say that everyone should be comfortable, well, not everybody's going to be comfortable. I'm not comfortable when the Lord convicts me of my sin, but that's so that I get out of my discomfort and ask for forgiveness. But we're not called to embrace all styles. We're called to love everyone and lead them to the truth. And, you know, you've heard this thing that, well, I have my own truth. Try taking that attitude to a math test. 2 + 2 is what? What do you think it is today? Well, here's another aspect is an overemphasis on faith or hyperfaith. Don't misunderstand me. We can't have too much faith, but we're not to have faith in our faith. I believe I have faith. If it's an impersonal force like the law of gravity, to claim that faith in an attempt to manipulate God is wrong faith. To tell people they're sick because they don't have enough faith is wrong faith. And you'll hear that. The wealth and health and wealth doctrine, name it and claim it. We'll say, you know, if you should be perfectly without sickness all the time if you're a believer. That's not true. God allowed germs into this world for a reason. Don't ask me to answer why, but he did. So what happens is you can bring Christians into guilt and bondage because they're not healed, because they're struggling financially, because they're having an issue with one thing or another. Part of our nature wants to believe that if we do good, we'll get good back. Works for the most place in the job market. We call it karma, which is Hinduism, really, which is part of that is also reincarnation, when it's appointed once for man to die and then to judgment. Listen to what Jesus had to say. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Did they persecute Jesus? How much? John 16:33. These things I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We need to walk in honesty before the Lord. We need to walk in brokenness to the Lord before the Lord and admit we don't always understand why certain things happen to believers. I see some of the greatest, sweetest people suffering while the most treacherous and wretched people prosper. And we need to beware of false claims, false beliefs, because when God's judgment does fall, the counterfeits will be revealed. Verse 10. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Paul had nothing to hide. He had no secrets. Life was open for all to see. That was the point. He taught true doctrine. I read a story about two pastors that were arguing over doctrine and said, look, what are we fighting over? We're both striving to do the Lord's work. We just disagree on this one doctrine. And he says, one of the guys looks at him and he says, you do it your way and I'll do it his way. On radio and TV today, a lot of mixture of psychology and motivation and personality improvement and cults and prosperity doctrine, with a little bit of Bible thrown in some places to make it look religious. He says, beware of these things. Paul practiced what he preached. Our walk and our talk should match up. We shouldn't be one person in here and another out there in the public. Paul stood for truth, even when it meant losing friends. Actually, finally, this is the last book or last letter he wrote. This is getting near the next chapter is his last chapter. He lost his life. Sometimes it means that. Paul was a servant not interested in popularity or not concerned so much of what others thought, but all to the glory of God. Is it God's truth? He wanted to do God's will. He wanted to finish the work God gave him. And he trusted God to meet his needs through it all. A man of long suffering, not crumbling under attack, patiently enduring when things got rough, when things got tough. It says a man of love, charity, willingly giving himself to serve others. Well, what a godly example. Verse 11 and 12. Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul wasn't a wimp. Acts 14, verse 19, it's in the notes. There came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, this is one of his rewards for serving, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Howbeit, or however, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up, came into the city, and next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That had to have been quite a scene. What are we going to do with Paul's body? You hear him. Let's go. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are you ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And here's Paul. He's going to give some of the trials he's been through. And labor is more abundant. And stripes above measure. A stripe is a whip mark, by the way. In prisons, more frequent. In death, often. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes. That's 200, save one. So that was 200 minus five. 195 whip marks. Thrice I was beaten with rods, wooden sticks, poles. Once I was stoned, we just read about. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I've been in the deep. That means treading water or holding onto a piece of wood. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Did he have any source of discouragement here in all of this? You bet. He was persecuted from city to city, from place to place, and manner, and kept going. And this was a godly life. Some people think godliness is escaping persecution. But often the opposite is true. Remember verse 12 said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's not an evangelical tool. That's something you learn. That's more the meat of Scripture. Why does godliness bring persecution? Because the world is ungodly. Makes sense, doesn't it? The world doesn't want to hear of sin. The world doesn't want to hear about the cross of Christ. It doesn't want to hear about salvation through Christ alone. It doesn't want to hear about righteousness. They want to hear about, I want to do what I want to do. They don't want to hear about God, or at least the truth about God, maybe about a God they like. Think about this. Would Paul qualify for ministry today? He'd probably get rejected by a lot of denominations because he had a prison record. He had a physical affliction. Seems like everywhere he went, he stirred up trouble. He was poor. He didn't cater to the rich. The world rejected Paul, but God used him. And we're still blessed by him because Paul was faithful to give forth what God told him to say. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Seducers, impostors, deceivers, deceitful, evil men, posing as religious leaders, posing as men of God, deceiving many from the truth instead of teaching them, bringing them to the truth, deceiving themselves also, thinking they speak truth. How can they do that? Well, a good verse to keep going back to is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's our heart, by the way. That's our heart. The Holy Scripture means sacred letters. It says in verse 15, we're able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture leads us to salvation. I do remember when I first cracked open the Bible. I think it's the first. I don't know when it was first. But it's lying there one time and just reading and reading, and it led me to salvation. Doesn't mean the Bible saves us. The Bible's a book with ink on it. But the words, the power of the Word of God. Satan knows the Bible. Satan believes the Bible. But he's not saved. He's unrepentant. He's unregenerate. How does the Bible make us wise into salvation? What it does is it reveals our lost condition, our separation from God by sin, our need for salvation. And not only that, our need for someone to save us. We need a Savior. And our inability, we realize we can't save ourselves. We can't seal ourselves to take ourselves to heaven. That God's salvation plan is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not a lot of plans, one plan. Much of the world rejects that. They want a lot of roads. Every road leads to the judgment seat. But from there, it's either the elevator down or up, glory or hell. We're saved by trusting in the Christ of the Bible. And the Bible reveals what we call good news, God's plan of salvation. Christ died for our sins. And the Bible also gives us the assurance that we're sealed, that nothing, no created being can take us out of his hand. We're forever his. Because, let's close with these last two verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me read that again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, it says throughly, but thoroughly, through and through, furnished unto all good works. That's a nice truth. Does everybody believe this in the world? Everybody in this room, perhaps. Not everyone believes this. Back in 2005, the London Times reported that a new teaching document has been issued by the Roman Catholic bishops of England, Wales, and Scotland, warning that Catholics should not take the Bible literally. It is not infallible. Here's a quote. We should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision. They say in the booklet, the gift of Scripture. If it doesn't have the answers, why is it a gift? So what sort of things aren't accurate? Well, first of all, the creation, they say. Genesis, they note, has two different and sometimes conflicting creation stories and cannot be considered historical. Rather, the bishops say, it simply contains historical traces. I'm saying we can trust that all Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is unique in its continuity. It was written over thousands of years. by more than 40 authors from three different continents, in different circumstances, in different places, in different times, in different languages, three languages. It touches on and concerns many controversial subjects, and it speaks with one united voice, true and dependable from the throne of God. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is very important. In fact, it's so important, it's the first thing that Satan attacked. Way back in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "Has God said?" Was that a word from God? Is that a word that came out of God's mouth? That was the first thing he questioned to Adam and Eve. Has God said? It has to be God-breathed to be useful to us. He wouldn't give us a book that we can't trust. And he won't give us a book that's not accurate. And he won't give us this book that's partially accurate, because then we'll have that discernment amongst ourselves to figure out what parts are good and which parts are bad. By the way, that's called higher criticism. They've already done that. But we can trust it because God is truth, Jesus is truth, the Spirit is truth, God is truth in Deuteronomy 32, Jesus is truth in John 14:6, the Spirit is truth in 1 John 5:6, and Jesus said of the Scriptures, in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Peter, in his second letter, in chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it's in the notes. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, by us, people. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of mankind, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Just out of curiosity this morning as I'm reading over this, I pulled up Google and I typed, "Is the Bible true?" Do it. I think you'll be surprised. I was. Not going to tell you. Well, you know, but I expected all kinds of stuff to go. It actually had some really good, solid websites. The Holy Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. Biblical inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible's writers, guaranteeing what they wrote was accurate and trustworthy. Whatever the Bible says about itself, mankind, God, life, death, or anything else is true. You can trust it. You can take it home with you. You can take it to work with you. You can take it anywhere you want, everywhere with you. Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, what is right. They're good for reproof, what is not right, and good for correction, how to get it right, and then instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. It's all there. If you as a Christian study the Bible and apply it to your life, you will grow in holiness. It's a guarantee. And avoid much of the sin in this world. Our flesh still gets caught up now and then. But the Word of God is there to equip His people to do God's work and to keep us from sin. Even if the world gets worse, we can get better through His Word. God's Word is the only way to defeat Satan's lies. Thus saith the Lord is still the best answer to the enemy's lies. And as he says, in the last days there will be deception, there will be imitation, there will be troubles, there will be lies. But we as children of God need the Word of God, whether we be children or adults. We need the Word of God. Children need the Word of God. Adults need the Word of God. Probably more. The temptations are greater. Decisions are harder. A lot of alternative choices. When we're looking for the answer to life, what better place to look than God's book? One of the things I got saved later in life in 1985, so I haven't been reading it that long, 35 years, 36 years. Never outgrow the Word of God. It never gets boring. It gets more revealing every time. It gets deeper. The more deeper I look, the deeper it gets. But you'll never outgrow the Word of God, and don't keep it to yourself. Share with others the knowledge of God, the salvation plan. As 2 Peter 1:3, I'll close with Peter. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. Amen to that. Let's stand and pray. It's all about your word, Lord. We know that, Lord. We get caught. caught up in other things and man's doctrines, man's ideas. We just need you, Lord. Help us to be those purveyors of truth that speak your truth always, that resist the devil, that flee from the devil in his ways, Lord. So give us that strength that comes from knowing your word, Lord, as we walk in newness of life to you, Lord, since we got saved. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.